to it. It's hard to really capture what's going on. So there's two there. There's one where there is a particular animal who has one horn and then 10 smaller horns grow. And horns one above the other, like a double-horned rhinoceros. And, of course, in that one is larger than the other. And so there's a series of these. And in order to really understand that, you've got to be aware of, I mean, there's so much that you have to be aware of. And like I said, I think as a church, we've not really been proficient in understanding those things. I thought y'all should know that. And that will be the reason that I'm not going to talk about those things. But one day we'll get somebody who's proficient and we'll get them to explain all the horns and what they are. But today, I'm going to take a different approach. And I'll tell you what we're going to do. Those of you that are going to be let down because you were coming to hear what all those countries were and what was going on, I'm sorry. I don't know. I could not guess, you know, to save my life. And thankfully, I don't have to, which each of those apply to. Some are explained in the prophecy, but there's others that project into the future. And I have a good idea of what I think. But there are many theories. So for an overview, it's just not appropriate to stop and try to identify which nation and which period of time which horn is. So I'm going to do a basic overview and divide it into two sections. 1 through 6 is historical. 7 through 12 is a series of prophecies. Now, let me give you some information that will help you. You got to listen real close. Last night I got mixed up when I made my transition between the two sections, and you'll see why. You can't read the book of Daniel beginning with the first chapter and think you're going chronologically till the end of the chapter. It's not written that way. The first 6 chapters are historical, and they are in order. And here's the history. They're taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. The next king is Belshazzar, who is also a Babylonian. Belshazzar falls to Darius, who is a Persian. And then Cyrus follows Darius. So you've got 4 kings. That's the history. We'll walk through that in 1 through 6. But here's where it gets confusing. Most people, when they get to 7, let me look real quick at my notes. Chapter 7, or just look at my Bible, might be as good. No, it'd be better. It's a prophecy to Belshazzar. Now, when did Belshazzar appear in this history? Was he the first king? He was the second king. Now, chapter 7, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar. And then the next prophecy, I think, may go to Belshazzar. And then, 9, it goes back to Darius. And so, it gets a little confusing. But he's just sharing back into the story the visions that he had. Does that make sense? So the first half is the history that Daniel recounts, but the next half are a series of prophecies. Okay? And I think what goes on, and then we'll get into it, but I think what goes on is this. I think we go through 1 through 6, and we see how in the midst of the history, the prophecies are the dreams that he interprets for Nebuchadnezzar. We see how a man interacts with a king. In time. Okay? But then, at the end of his life, he goes back and he remembers different prophecies he had to the nation at different times under different kings, and he gives those to us. Okay? Does that make sense? All right, so we're going to do the first half first, which is history. So here's the backdrop I'd like you to have. You live in the United States of America. And it's always a question in all of Christendom, how you relate to the state. There are some, like Mennonites, they will not serve in the military because they're pacifists. Jehovah's Witness, we don't consider them necessarily an Orthodox Christian faith, but they won't salute the flag. And so you have various degrees of involvement with the government or not being involved as part of your understanding of your faith walk. But let me tell you something about America. We are pretty unique in the way that we were formed. We found our independence at the end of the Revolution, and rather than George Washington, the military leader, becoming the new king or the new dictator, men of understanding and wisdom got together and spent many long years coming up with a constitution that formed our government. It constituted our government. And the background of our nation is based in two schools of thought. One is classical, traditional, historical, political philosophy, all the way back to Plato and behind. And so our founding fathers were steeped in an understanding of, like Plato or Thucydides, when they would write, they would talk about democracy. Athens was a democracy for a while. They would talk about a republican form of government. They would talk about a monarchy, different kinds of governments. And they were reflecting on what had happened historically in different countries when they had been ruled in different ways, the outcome of it, the strengths of it, and the weaknesses of it. Our forefathers understood that, and they tried to take the best of all the systems that they have seen. And so we're a democratic republic. That means we have a representative government. We don't all vote on everything. We choose men and women that we believe are wise. And so in our government is reflected portions of different types of regimes. An aristocracy is the rule by the wise. That's supposed to be our Senate. The House is different because those guys are elected every 2 years, which makes that more democratic. You know, you hire a senator, you send him for 6 years, you're counting on him to be a little bit wiser. You got a maybe a little younger guy, you send him up to be the House of Representatives, and every 2 years, you know, he's up for a vote. And so that brings it closer to home. And then, of course, you have the executive, which really that reflects a monarchy, but he is balanced by the judicial system. Okay? So they were really, really wise, and they really chose from the best, and we have a great government. But there was another thing. The morality or the ethic that drove our Constitution in life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was Judeo-Christian thought. And so our country was founded by men who were steeped in a morality and an understanding of God and the way He intended the world to work, coupled together with classical political theory, right? Now, so the question is, were we founded as a Christian nation? I'm not going to answer that question. There's always a debate about that. And what do you mean by founded as a Christian nation? Certainly we didn't have a state church, but were we founded as a Christian nation? I'm not going to answer that question. But you will see by the end of this book that God Himself established the United States of America. And I think we lose the joy of that by trying to answer that other question. Were we founded as a Christian nation? Man, you can get into an argument about that and what it means. But did God do it? Yeah, God was the one responsible for establishing the United States of America. And you need to get that deep down inside of you. And if you've read the book of Daniel, you know that's a fact. Because in the middle of it, he says, it is God that establishes nations, raises them up, and brings them down. So as far as you're concerned, as a citizen, we live in a nation that God determined would exist in the way that it exists. That should set you free from all of the other debates. God did this one, and God did every other one. We are citizens of this nation. So what we're going to look at is, one, how God deals in nations, and that's number two. And number one is, how should we as individual citizens function in a nation? So we have a lot of questions. The DACA executive order, are we going to repeal that? Illegal immigrants, what do we do about that? The health care dilemma, what is the right thing for us to do? Tax reform, redistribution of wealth through welfare. All of these questions affect how our nation functions. We should be involved in understanding what's going on. And I believe you'll find that Daniel is very, very involved in what's going on in his nation. He knows that God established that nation. He knows that God brought him there. And he knows that God wants to use him for the good of that nation. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's jump into it, and let's get through this first part, maybe taking a little bit of time, and what time we have we'll spend on 7 through 12, and talk about a few things we can understand from prophecy. So the first thing I'd like to point out is that, all right, they go into captivity. If I say they went away in the first captivity, the first wave in the captivity of Judah, deportation, the first deportation. Does everybody know what I mean when I say that? Everybody with me? When Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem and the southern tribes, there were three different groups of people that he took. So Daniel was in this first group. When Babylon took Jerusalem, they decided, we're going to take Kyle They were going to take all the really, really sharp, amazing, just kidding, guys. They were going to take all the really sharp, amazing young people like you guys. And they were going to take them, and they were going to use them in their kingdom. It was like the guys who were in the prep school were the ones who were deported first, and they were taken over there to be trained to use their talents for Babylon. Okay? So the first thing they did when they got over there is they changed their name. You read this in the first chapter. In this deportation, the young teenagers were taken captive, and when you got there, you were given a new name. Now look at the names. First of all, here in the beginning of chapter 1, it talks about Daniel's name was changed. Now, Daniel. What would you know about that name at all? Daniel. Huh? What? No cussing. What? Who? Somebody cussed. Pardon me? Judge of God. Okay. But there's one thing that should key everybody that has something to do with something. And what is that? You don't know all of Hebrew, but you should know a little Hebrew. And it's no cussing. What? The word El at the end of a name, that was the word God. So anytime you see a name that ends in El, there will be something else in front of it or after it. And this one happens to be Daniel, which means judge from God. Okay? Daniel. Okay? But they take Daniel and they change his name to Belteshazzar. Is there anything that you might know about that, a part of that word that you might know you've heard before in the Old Testament? Bell worship. That was maybe not necessarily the Baal of the Canaanites, but the Bell of the Babylonians. So he's gone from God is my judge to something about the God of Babylon. His name has been changed. When you were born, your parents thought you were just awesome. And what did they name you?
Simeon.
And what does that mean?
I don't know.
What does Simeon mean? Simeon means, here's God. They're the opposite of what?
I think one is God
and hears. And the other one is hears God. Yeah, I've got kids. One's named Beloved of God, and the other one's Lover of God, and I get them mixed up which is one. But they actually, when they named you, they thought in terms of a biblical name that represented something about God in your life. Well, welcome to the South. And I'm going to name you what was that guy's name? What was Kunta Kinte's name?
George.
Huh? No, what did they name Kunta Kinte? Have you all seen Roots?
Yeah.
The movie? Remember, what was his name? Toby, yeah. I'm going to call you Toby. Your parents named you something that meant a relationship with your God. I'm going to name you something that means relationship with me. And every time I call you, I'm going to reinforce that you are related to me, not to your God. And so they go through and they do that with each person. I'll read them to you real quick. Hananiah, Jehovah. When you see that at the end of a word, it will have something to do with Jehovah. And this one means Jehovah is gracious, or Yahweh is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Mishael, it's what the Lord is, or who is likened to the Lord. And then Azariah. So let me say them again. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They all had names that meant something about God. You got something there? Oh, you opened your mouth like you were going to. Oh, okay, got it going there, all right. And all of their names were changed to names that represented their culture. So right off the bat, here's what you understand. The culture wants to take you and change your name. The culture wants to put its stamp of ownership on you. And this is what's going on with culture. The culture wants to own you because it has its own life, and it wants to shape you and form you into the image of its life. I don't care what country you're in, the country takes on a flavor. It takes on an ethos. It takes on values, and it tries to shape you and form you. All right? So the next thing that happens, though, it's even more clear what's going on here. They're presented the delicacies of that culture. So every culture has its delicacies, and it wants to shape your palate. One of the things we teach in child training is that to train a child, it means to wet its palate. And what that means is they would chew up food. They didn't have baby food, so oftentimes a mother in a hurry would just chew the food. And they would put that food on the kid's mouth, and the kid would eat it. You know, it's not genetic that Mexicans like hot food. It's not genetic that people from the South like bacon gravy. It's not genetic that Americans like food a little different from the French. It's not genetic that the French pastries are a little different than ours. Their palates are wet, and now the taste of their tongue has been trained to that culture's food. And it's interesting that the Bible always starts with food. What trains our appetites? Can you think of any place else where the problem started with the appetite being whetted by something that shouldn't be whetted by? Isn't this beautiful? It's good to taste. It's beautiful, but it tastes great. And it's food for the belly. And so we are creatures who have hunger and sexual desire. What would happen if we didn't have that? What if we didn't have hunger in about maybe 6 months? If we had no inclination to eat in 6 months, the world would be gone. What if there was no sexual desire? What would happen in about 100 years? There would be a few prunes walking around. By the way, my Aunt Ethel died last week. She was 101. She would make it. But after 110 or 15 years, there would be nobody for sure. Does that make sense? So the problem is not that we eat or that we have sexual relationships. The problem is certain cultures take those and they put them at the center of the culture and they become gods, and people are shaped and misshapen and misformed. And so it begins with food. Well, you're no longer Daniel, you're Belteshazzar. You serve my God. And here, come and eat at my table. Well, wait a minute. You're trying to feed me some things that Yahweh, the Lord God, does not want me to eat. And I am not going to eat it. Young man, let me explain this to you. You will eat this food. Sir, let me explain this to you. I will not eat that food. Not only will I not eat that food, I will not eat that food. And at the end of 10 days, me and my buddies, we can outwork, we can outthink, and we can outdo, and we can outshine every other kid who compromises. All right, I might get in trouble for this, but do it. And at the end of it, they chose not to be shaped and formed by that culture from the very beginning. And as a result, God blessed them. They went through the fire, but the end of the fire was they were blessed. And this is the story all the way through. We're going to get two more stories like this. One is Daniel in the lion's den, and the other is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Babylonish names. And those stories are the same thing. They're facing that culture trying to shape them and form them. But now, I think it's real important that the very next chapter, though, instead of him railing against Babylon, what does he do? The king, King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who defeated Jerusalem and brought them there, and they know they're there because God commanded them to go there and stay 70 years. He hears that the... Well, here's what's interesting about it. He hears that all of the wise men are going to get in trouble because they can't interpret the king's dream. And so he says, hey, king, look, no. Don't kill them. I'll do it for you. So basically, he comes to rescue the government. These guys don't get their head lopped off, and he gives the dream. And what's the dream? It's the dream about the figure. Is that the one in number two? Yeah, it's the dream where, let me just read verse 17. He finds out this is going on, and he goes to his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he says, verse 17, he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, he calls them by their Hebrew names, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he comes and he says, guys, pray that God will give us wisdom and that I can speak the truth and will not be destroyed. See, in Romans it tells you to pray for those who have the rule over you and that there is no government that's established but of God. And you pray for them, why? That you might live in peace. And so Daniel says, guys, here we are. This is our chance. Let's pray and let's come and let's serve the satraps and let's serve the king. So he prays and he comes, and here's what he says. King, you had a vision, and you had a vision of an image, and the image had a golden head, and you are that golden head. And then he goes on. In the end of it, of course, we know it gets to the feet, which is clay mixed with iron, and this rock that's not hewn by hands comes down and crashes into it, and it grows, and it becomes a kingdom that rules forever. And so we see the nature of the vision, and this is the nature of all the visions that you'll see in the book of Daniel. Hey, let me tell you, King, what's going on. Let me tell you what's going on in your world. Let me tell you what's going to happen. But ultimately, in the end, all the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God. Never forget that. No matter when you live or where you live or what's going on, ultimately this is moving toward the rock rolling down the hill and crashing the final kingdom of man. And it says, and all of that is going to become like fodder in the air, and the wind is going to come and blow away all the king's meat, all the king's idols, all the everything in the world that's not of God. In the end, is going to be crushed by the kingdom of God. It's going to throw up into the air like a bunch of straw, and the wind is going to come and blow it away, and the kingdom of our God shall be forever and ever, and we will have our place in that kingdom. Make sense? So, if you get this pattern, there's this temptation to be shaped by the culture. They face the fire and they come out better for it. And then, rather than fighting against the culture that was trying to shape them, they come and they try to bring the mercy of God to that nation. All right? So let's go on to chapter 2. What happens there? Chapter 3. Fiery furnace. Yes, thank you. So he has another dream, and he calls on Daniel to interpret it. And let's see. Oh, this is the one. Chapter 3 is the fiery furnace. See, this is what I did last night. I get mixed up in the way these things follow each other. Oh, yeah. Chapter 3, the golden image. Oh, the bunny. VeggieTales? The bunny. You know you love the bunny. Y'all don't know that? Y'all don't know the bunny? You know, John, do you know the bunny? Man, we can't get through the Old Testament survey with you, but it's a VeggieTale. And so he makes this big chocolate bunny instead of the golden image. All right, so you know, obviously you know the story, what happens. And so they choose not to bow. And when they don't bow, again, see, it's starting over here. The culture is trying to shape them. And in this particular culture, they were going to worship the king, Nebuchadnezzar. They were going to exalt him. Look, in the beginning, he makes this image, and it's 60 cubits. That's about, what is that? That's a 60. That's about 90 feet high. And it comes, and when the music plays, they're supposed to bow down, but they choose not to bow down. Now, this is one of our favorite children's stories, so I'm not going to go through it in detail. But here's the thing you need to understand. They said whether God preserves us or whether he doesn't preserve us, we are not going to bow our knee to an image of this country. We are not going to bow our knee. Our scripture tells us that we should not make a graven image and we should not bow down to any graven image, and we will not do it. So they're put in the fiery furnace, and this is what's real important for you to remember about the fiery furnace. There's two things that got burned up. Now, they got thrown in the fiery furnace. They had to go through the fire. But there's two things that got burned up. What is it? The people who threw them in and the ropes that were keeping them bound. So you live in a culture. And you live in a culture that wants you to bow down to what they have established as important, as powerful. They want you to bow down to the power structures of your culture. Now, real simply, I talk about this all the time, and once you get a hold of this, it will help you. There's a story in Brothers Karamazov. And it's the story of a religious political system that wants to take over. And here's how they take over. They tax everybody and take everything from them. And then they give it back. So those people are now dependent on that government. This is what the world wants to do. The world wants to have all power, all authority, all resource, and then it wants to whet your appetite. It wants to train your palate to like that stuff. And then it wants to control you by giving it to you. TV. You get trained to like TV. And then all of a sudden, TV has control over you. I remember, I hate to admit it, but I remember I hated going to church on Sunday night because we had to leave at the last 10 minutes of Lassie to get to church. I loved Lassie. That was the name of the show, I Love Lassie, for you kids. But son of a gun, if it didn't, she said, wait. No, we'll be late. We have to go. Get in the car. Somehow that show got inside of me, and I loved that show more than going to church. For everybody that's listening to the tape, I've pulled my telephone out. I'm playing with it. The congregation hasn't got it yet, but they will in a moment. There are so many people who have been trained by Apple. And when they should be studying their Bible, a 60-cubit iPhone X comes walking in and says, "Here, caress me with your finger." And rather than meditate on God, they caress the apple that has a bite taken out of it. I want you to bow. I want you to have inside of you needs. And I want you to bow to me as I meet those needs. It's the culture. It permeates. When I go out to eat after church on Saturday night, I always take my sports coat off and leave it in the car. Because if I didn't, when I walked through that door, you all could tell me if I ate it at Pequeña Hacienda, Olive Garden, or Yum Yums. He smells Chinese today. They must have gone to Chinese. Because you walk in and it's permeated, the smell, and it gets in you. Let me tell you, there is a giant chocolate bunny running around. There is a giant statue of what this world says is important. And they were pretty conspicuous standing up because everybody else was bowing to it. They had lost their sense of value. And they had been shaped and formed. Well, but go on. Oh, but when they got thrown in that fire, their bondage was taken away. Their oppressors were burned up. All right. But then, the next chapter, what happens? Let's see. Where are we now? Chapter 4. Oh, he has another dream. And so, verses 2 and 3, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. This is Nebuchadnezzar. After the deal with the furnace, he's like, I need to declare the great things that God has done for me. And so he declares it. But then he has this dream. And this is the dream of the tree. Here's this dream in short. Nebuchadnezzar, Yes, you've grown up mighty. We said that you were going to be the golden head. But God is going to cut you off at the stump. And for 7 years, you're going to walk around like an animal. Your fingernails are going to become like claws. You're going to get a mane like a lion. Your hair is going to be so long. And you are going to be a lunatic out in the field. The dew is going to fall on you. What's happened? Nebuchadnezzar, God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. You're going to be the greatest. Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue. God delivers him. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I want to declare that God has done this. But then he gets this dream that he's going to get arrogant. And look down at the end, verse 34. At the end of the days, 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my power? Wait a minute. Okay. Verse 2. This is Nebuchadnezzar. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Son of a gun, 12 months. God does something. And this ruler says, oh my goodness, let me declare the goodness of God. 12 months later, I've done pretty good for myself. And boom, this comes upon him for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Man, I got caught back up in that pride, but it is God that raises up and takes down. And nobody, I like what it says at the end of 35, and nobody can say to him, what have you done? Don't you like that? Nobody in the end is going to be able to say, God, what have you done? You know, you hear people, why did God do this? Why did God do that? But God is involved from a position that no man understands, and there's reasons for everything. All right, so in the history now, we come to the end of Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar becomes the next ruler. And the very first thing we hear about him is, meeny, meeny, tickle, you farson. Your life has been weighed in the balance and been found wanting. He sees his handwriting on the wall, but what has he done? He has taken all of the golden vessels that were stolen from the house of God. And it says in this chapter, it says that he throws this party and he uses all of these vessels. Vessels made of silver, vessels made of gold, vessels made of stone. And then it says that he had 1,000 of his leaders and all kinds of concubines. They're drinking out of these things. They lift them up, and it says they worship the god of gold. They worship the god of stone. They worship the god of silver. And that night he has a dream. Listen, you have been weighed in the balance, and you've been found wanting. Furthermore, your kingdom shall be taken away from you. And that night, this is when Persia comes and takes Babylon away from him without firing a shot. They just come in and they take it. So what's going on there? The culture had got to the place that they had taken what was supposed to be to the glory of God. And rather than worshiping the God that the gold was meant for, they worship the stuff itself. So all the way through, what we're seeing is people get reoriented from being Daniel God is judge, to the servant of Baal. I serve the stuff that God's given me. This is what's exalted. I am captured by my possessions and what I have. And see, what happened with Nebuchadnezzar, he was this guy's father in one way or another. That's another story. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't handle the wealth. To begin with, he's thankful, but the more he gets, the more you think you got it, and the more you think you need, it's just the way of man. It's what happens to us. I'm getting ready to do a training for some elders, and the first 3 months, I'm going to talk about how the opportunities of this world, this wealth that we have, ends up owning us. You want me to tell you how your wealth ends up owning you? You got to change the oil. You got to wax it. You got to replace the floor. You got to put in new marble tops. You got to save the points so you can get a free flight to go to that place so that you can do it again the next year. You could live very simply, but everything you add into your life creates another thing to take care of. And what happens is, rather than when you get to a level of living that is appropriate, you get a little more money, so now I can do this thing that I always wanted to do. But doing that makes you miss out over here, so you got to get more done over here. And so before you know it, you are bowing your knee to your stuff. You are worshiping that stuff. I would love to give myself to doing what needs to be done at the camp, but my house needs new paneling. We'll get to Haggai. God gets on to him. He says, you guys are paneling your house, and you haven't even built the household of God. People would like to have us over to eat, but we don't have time to go because we're X, Y, or Z. We'd like to have people over, but we can't because of X, Y, or Z. So all of a sudden, we have bowed our knee, we have worshipped the idol, we are drinking out of the cups that God gave us, but we're worshipping them rather than using them as an oblation poured out for His glory, which is our service to one another. Oh, this is boring. Let's go to... So this animal that has two horns. So he's got... Wind is up. Is it raining? Is that rain? I think it started raining. Oh, I thought Nick was going to get his windows. I was going to... Anybody got your windows down, you should go put them up. All right, where are we? I'm getting crazy here. So this was Belshazzar. He gets taken away. And so Darius shows up. Let's go ahead and get through the last chapter of the history. So we've done Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. The kingdom ends because Persia comes in. And Darius, it tells us. Again, these names, they're interesting. And if you read the history, the way it happens is, the way it's described in the Bible does not interpret the way we see things. In other words, a lot of times someone will be called a son, and they're not actually a son, but they're a son in the Lord. And so a lot of that goes on with these names. But we come to Darius, who is ruling in the beginning of the Persian takeover. And so Darius shows up. Now think about it. This is a nation that has run for quite some time. And a new king comes in. And he looks around and he sees the greatest leaders. And he chooses three to be over all of the place there. And so one of them is Daniel. Well, everybody else is jealous of Daniel because he outshines them. Again, this is very political. I mean, you've got to think political when you're going through Daniel. And so they get a dossier together on Daniel, and they pay some Chaldeans to write up some stuff about him that's not true. It's really about like that. because they get the king to pass a law that they know Daniel can't keep, because the law is this. You have got, basically the law behind the law is what this law says is, you have got to believe that the reason that you are blessed and you are taken care of is because King Darius in Persia rules. Daniel, you can pray, but you got to pray to Darius. You can't pray to your God. You can't create in this culture a sense that your provision is from God. You have got to agree that your provision comes from the government. That's exactly what they're saying. And Daniel says, I hope that doesn't pass. Messenger comes, says, that bill passed. Daniel says, he marches straight to his house, throws the windows open and prays. Says, guys, I'm not going to bow to that. I am going to continually believe that my source is God. And of course, the king is kind of caught. He's not really excited about this, but he's caught, kind of like Herod when he took off John the Baptist's head. And he says, all right, we got to do this. So he throws him into the lion's den. What gets eaten? His accusers. The guys, it gets turned around on him. He had been accused of coercion. But before you know it, it gets turned around and the people that were accusing him get convicted of the very same thing. Now, some of you are following me, and I'm just saying that to be funny. I don't believe there's any parallel between President Trump, Hillary Clinton, and the Russian story. But it's that kind of thing. And so just think about all of the pressure that President Trump has been under. All the accusation, all of the stories that he's about to get impeached. But really, and you know, we don't know what's going to happen, but let's just say it did play out that the Democrats had colluded with Russia, and it gets turned around, and they get, you know, subpoenaed and then indicted. It's that kind of thing, okay? Again, I am not saying that that's at all what's going on, but that's a scenario that was going on here, see? Daniel said, I am not going to allow you to make me put my trust in the nation. I'm going to put my trust in God. And as long as he lived that way, he was always going through the fire. But what gets burned up? That binds you and that which accuses you gets burned up when you stand firm. So that brings us to the end. Let me read. Okay, then we get to chapter 7. And then it says, look where it starts in chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Okay, Belshazzar, which king was he? All right, so see what's happened? Now, we've come all the way up through Darius and Persia. And now it changes. And he says, now, let me tell you guys how this prophecy works. You need to understand, when I went through the history, I showed you how I interacted with Nebuchadnezzar. And what did he do? Sometimes he would follow God, sometimes he wouldn't. God was always merciful to him, but in the end, he couldn't hold it together, and he became an animal. And then his offspring lost the kingdom. And so in these prophecies, here's what's going to happen. Daniel is going to demonstrate this. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the kingdom of our God will last forever. And so you might as well build into the kingdom that's going to possess the whole earth. There's always going to be a kingdom rising that wants your allegiance above God. I've already showed you how to live. You don't eat the food. You don't bow the knee. You don't transfer your hope from God to the government. And just so you know, it wasn't just with Nebuchadnezzar. When Belshazzar was king, I gave him visions too. I talked to him about kingdoms that would rise and kingdoms that would fall. And here's something that's pretty unique. Every time he comes back and says, I gave Darius a vision. I gave Cyrus a vision. All of the visions, they always say, King, you have your place. Maybe you're going to be great. Maybe your kingdom's going to continue. See, let me do this one with, what happens here with, all right, so Belshazzar, does that make sense? What we're doing now is he's already demonstrated in the first one, here's how you interact with a king. You always bless, you always speak, you always want to move them ahead if you can, the nation. You're for it. But you don't bow to the parts that wants to shape you into an image that's contrary to God. I've demonstrated that. Now let me go back and show you how God is looking at every nation and he's interacting. And he goes back to Belshazzar. And here, I saw in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, with clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Belshazzar, see, this is before Belshazzar fell. Daniel had prophesied this to him sometime in his kingdom, and it told him there is a God who's going to have a kingdom that'll last forever. All right, chapter 8. There's always this hope. Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So no matter what's going on with your nation, ultimately, the sanctuary of God is going to be established. All right, give me 5 more minutes. I got excited somewhere and took too long. Chapter 9. Now, it's the first year of Darius, okay? Chapter 9. He was a Mede, Chaldean, but Darius is the one that the Medes had been taken over by the Persians. And so he comes down and he's ruling. And this is the chapter 9 and chapter 10. Something else happens in this. And, boy, let me just do this real quick. In chapter 9, this is crucial. In chapter 9, well, let's just read it. In the first year of his reign, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to God, to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Man, I got so much further last night. I don't know why. But we'll go ahead and end here. I'll mention chapter 10, but we'll end here. What happens in chapter 9 is he realizes by reading the book of Jeremiah, all right, here it is, they've been in captivity for 70 years. In the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had told them, look, God is going to take you into captivity. I know the thoughts that I have to you, they are good and not evil. And I have an expected end for your life. Because you're going to go there, and the pressure you're going to go through is going to make you seek me out. I'm going to put you in captivity for 70 years. And then you will seek me. And you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart. You get that? You see how he went back and forth with Nebuchadnezzar? That's in the middle of a story where he's going back and forth with Israel. Israel is here in Babylon. Why? Because God sent them there as a fiery furnace, so in the end they would seek him with all of his heart. And so Daniel wakes up in the middle of all of this and he says, whoa, we are going through all of this because God himself wants us to seek him with all of our heart. And he says that I set myself to seek him with sackcloth and ashes. And he cries out to God. In chapter 10, you'll find out that he's desperate on behalf of his people. And for 21 days, it says, this is a different time. It says for 21 days, he cried out to God with sackcloth and not eating the delicacies of the land, but only eating what would sustain him. He separated himself and he says, God, you've protected us, you've blessed us, but we don't really know you, and we've got to know you, and we've got you to come. And at the end of chapter 10, Michael, the archangel, comes and he says, Daniel, I heard you when you began this prayer and seeking on behalf of your people, but I was hindered by the prince of Persia. The power of the culture that wants to control my people hindered me. But your prayer and your fasting caused Michael, I guess this was Gabriel, Michael, the archangel, to come and help me in this battle against this culture so that you can be set free and you can go back and my kingdom can, or my sanctuary can be established. And the end of the whole thing is chapter 12. And I'll just go ahead there. It's all going to end up. I love the last verse. It's very reminiscent of the rewards in Revelation 1 through 3. But go your way till the end. Go your way till the end. Live your life. Live your life not bowing down. Live your life not eating of this world. Live your life not letting them change your name. Don't be known for the music you like or the sports team you support. Or don't be the person who's always about food. You be a person when you walk up, they know that you represent the living God. And they expect to pray with you before you live, not get the latest sports score or the weather or the latest way to protect the environment. But they know when they get into you, go your way. And be my people wherever I put you, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. We have an allotted place. His kingdom is going to last forever, and he has a place for us. And so right now, we go our way. Jesus said, occupy till I come. We are God's people. We are light set on a hillside. We live our life in the culture where God puts us. We love our nation. We serve our nation. We want our state to do well. But we don't allow the values, the fallen values of our state shape us and form us. But the big picture, God's playing chess. He's raising up nations to bless other nations. He's raising up nations to judge other nations. And somehow in all of that, he knows where I am. And he gives me the opportunity to burn away the chaff in me. Maybe it's the Lord. He gives me the opportunity to make decisions that shape me for that eternal place that I have rather than being shaped for this world. Amen? It's a good book. There's a lot more. I really want to come back to this book as one of the books that we go into in more detail. But you have a place. God created you and put you here. And you can't let it get sucked out of you by the world. You have got to go your way. You've got to be that man. You've got to be that woman that God called you to be. Amen? Hallelujah. Oh, I wish I could give you the rest of the notes. Father, thank you that you're God. Lord, thank you that you have somehow plucked us out like Moses. God, somehow you have chosen us like Jacob. Father, somehow you have made it possible for us to be in the kingdom instead of in jail. Or Lord, to be in the kingdom rather than full of ourselves. And Lord, we ask that you would give us insight and wisdom. Lord, where we smell like a Mexican restaurant. Lord, make us smell like manna from heaven. God, where our savor, when we walk in, God, when people smell the world on us, Father, cleanse us, purify us. And God, let love walk in the room with us. Let mercy walk in the room with us. Let faith and hope be the aura around us. And we bless you for that and thank you that we get to live this life. And Lord, that this life is preparing us for an even better place. And we honor you for that in Jesus' name. Everybody say amen. All right. God bless you.